Good morning. Welcome to the Grove. We're so glad you're here. My name is Robert Pierre. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. How's everyone doing this morning? Are you surviving May? Seems like there's like everything happens in May. We end things, we start things, we celebrate things, and then we come in here and it's like, I need to survive. Selections are a big deal, aren't they? It's a big deal, right? How many selections do we make every day? Think about that for a moment. How many selections do you make every single day? Your schedule, your wake-up alarm time, the tone of your alarm time. If your spouse agrees with that ringtone that you've selected for your alarm wake-up call, your makeup, your fit, your menu, your attitudes, your language, your next text, your purchases. We make so many selections all the time. We're making choices and decisions constantly. We make many selections, but we also wait on selections too, don't we? Like many of you this morning are probably waiting for that promotion that you've been in line for, or you're waiting to get that interview, or you're waiting to head up that next committee that you're vying for. And alternatively, some of us, we don't want to be selected at all, right? When we first were married, my late wife and I lived in a newly developed neighborhood, and really the only grievance I had with our community is that the landscaping company that we were all required to pay for just did such a bad job. You've been in that situation. It's just such a bad job. And I'm not going to talk about them in case there's some affiliation here in the room, but like, it was really bad. And so we decided we're going to go to this next HOA meeting. We're going to ask some questions. So we show up, and it was in one of those portables that they have over at like Family Church. That's where I typically go and vote. So I felt familiar because I felt, political voting there, whatever, that's fine. But so we show up there, and our neighbors are there, and I'm not like the most like, hey, you know, neighbors, potluck type of guy. So like, I didn't know any of them, which was fine, and they were there, they didn't know me. And so we walk in, and one of the developers of our neighborhood was an old a dad of a friend of mine from high school. So we got talking, and we're, you know, catching up. It's been a couple years. How's your daughter? She's great. Oh, you know, whatever, that's fine. And then we sit down, and the meeting starts, and I tell you what, like, it was, I mean, 1 second, and all my neighbors are out of their seats, just pointing fingers, screaming at the developers, using language we don't say here at the Grove, and like, you know, going at them, and I'm sort of just wide-eyed, shrinking into my seat, and my buddy keeps looking at me and winking at me, and I'm like, just don't talk, like, I don't want to, like, we don't know each other now in this moment, right? Like, it was wild. But then at the end, nothing was resolved because it was at that time that the developers had made the decision that they're going to step away from running the HOA and we're going to give it back over to the community. So who would like to volunteer for being on the board? And how many people were willing to be selected at that moment? Zero. Nothing got done. That's some of us, isn't it? Like, just please don't pick me, please don't pick me, please don't pick me, please don't pick me, right? Each week I end up being the guy who keeps score for my son's PGA Junior golf matches, right? Probably for a couple reasons. One, I'm a truth guy, and I'm not going to lie. I mean, some of these crazed sports parents, you'd be shocked. We won that hole, right? No, you took 7 shots to get to the green. But what's more likely is just nobody wants to be selected. Nobody wants to do it. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew 10. Remember, we're working through a chronological study of the life of Christ that we've arranged according to a harmony of the Gospels. Now, if you're unfamiliar with what that is, a harmony of the Gospels is simply a book that organizes the scripture of the Gospels in chronological order of Jesus' life and ministry. It's not changing the scripture. They just put the like passages together so that it flows chronologically. And so that's, you know, thanks to teams of biblical historians and theologians that we have books like this that group these passages together this way. And honestly, that can be confusing at times. I mean, I looked back and the last time I preached, I was in Matthew 12 and now I'm in 10. I'm like, understand why that's that way. But look, at the end of the day, here's the blessing we have. The order may change, but God's word never changes, right? We're reading God's word today, so don't worry about how it's ordered. So let's dive into God's word now. Everyone at Matthew 10, if you're at Matthew 10, say, I'm there. Awesome. Look at me. Look at this with verse 1, please. It says, and summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, the name of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Thinking back on selection for a moment, there's a difference between being selected or volunteered for something and being called to something. Some of us, we've experienced this difference before, where we felt a calling or we've been called to something as opposed to merely kind of volunteering or you know, ourselves or being selected into something. Jesus here, he calls. He nominates these 12 disciples. And though they chose to follow Jesus, this new position was not their choice. It became their calling. So let's harmonize the Gospels now to get a better view of what is happening. Look at the screen here. So here in Matthew 10, it says Jesus summoned these men, right? Summoning his 12. What I find interesting there is the word his. Summoning his 12. This is his choice. Mark 3 says this, and summoned those he wanted. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. This is Christ's choice. This is their now calling. Luke 6, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. What do we see in these verses? First, we see that these men were hand-selected by Jesus. Even in this passage in Luke, it said that it came after a full night of prayer. Jesus going to the Lord and praying and seeking to discern the Lord's will for whom these 12 men would be. You know that Jesus even prayed? And Jesus prayed a lot. How often are you bringing your cares, the big decisions of your life, how often are you bringing that to the Lord in prayer like Jesus did? So we see that these men are hand-selected by Jesus. But second is that he's not calling them to be disciples. He's calling them to be apostles. They were already disciples. Okay? Simply stated, to be a disciple means to be a learner. Okay? Just the simplicity of what that word is, it means to be a learner. We are disciples. Right, you and I have been chosen, have been called to be disciples. We're to be learners. Are you a good learner? Do you desire to be a good student of Christ? Now, it's a Sunday school myth that there are only 12 dudes following Jesus around. Okay? So if you grew up, the 12 disciples, you're just these 12 men that followed the Lord. No, there were crowds and crowds of people following Jesus. And out of the masses of these people, Jesus calls these specific, limited number of men to something more. Not to remain as mere disciples, but to appoint them to apostles. Now, an apostle is different than a disciple. Okay? We are disciples, but not one of us can be an apostle. You say, well, why not? Well, Warren Wiersbe explained it well when he wrote, a man had to meet certain qualifications to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He must have seen the risen Christ and fellowshiped with him. He had to be chosen by the Lord. While all believers are sent forth to represent the king, no believer today can honestly claim to be an apostle, for none of us has seen the risen Christ. I think it's interesting. You remember in Acts, after Judas has committed suicide, that they cast lots to pick Matthias, right? And they put him in Judas's place. But then what happens after that? Jesus puts his own apostle into place. And he meets Saul at that time, who would be renamed Paul in blinding light, right? That's why Paul became an apostle. Jesus appeared to him on the road and called him into being a prisoner of his service. Well, what I'm trying to say is this was a special calling for a special time for a specially selected group of men. And Jesus gave his apostles incredible power, abilities, and authorities. Look back at verse 1. And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's unbelievable. And you know, it's interesting to me that Jesus called Judas to be an apostle, isn't it? Judas, the one whom would betray Jesus. Judas, the one that Jesus foreknew would betray him. And not only that Judas would be given all these powers and abilities, and that Judas would have used them. Have you thought about that? It's not just that he was given these things. He actually used them. How many sick did Judas heal by the power of God? How many demons did he cast out? He would have known the power of God far before he betrayed Jesus. Look on now. Look at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So Jesus sends them out to preach. Okay, in Mark 6, it tells us that Jesus sent them out in pairs. Mark 6, verse 7, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Now, interestingly, we can see this in our passage too. Look back at verse 2 for a moment. Verses 2 through 4, and when you do, you will read these disciples listed off in pairs, right? Isn't that cool? Like, it's those little things. You see that? So it's what? It's Peter and Andrew, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, James and Thaddeus, Simon and Judas, right? I mean, that's cool. It's those little things that just are exciting when you look at the scripture, right? Anyway, look at what Jesus calls them to do. He calls them to preach. Now, what are they to preach? Look what it says. It says this. Matthew 10:7. They're to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Mark 6:12, in this similar passage, that men should repent. Luke 9:2, to preach the kingdom of God. And these are similar messages. Ultimately, they're messages of repentance. But they're similar messages to that what John the Baptist preached in Matthew 3. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And what Jesus preached too in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so what are they to do? They are to repent. The disciples here are called to continue to preach that message of repentance. Now, what is repentance? What is it? It's more than confession. There's a difference between confessing your sin and repenting of your sin. Confessing of your sin is pretty easy. It's acknowledging it. Maybe you don't want to. Maybe it's troublesome to do so. But when you confess your sin, you're acknowledging it before the Lord. You may even be asking for forgiveness of it. Right? Scripture says, confess your sins to one another and you will be healed. There is truth in that, that when we acknowledge the sin of our lives, that the Lord can bring about healing there. But if all we're doing is acknowledging the sin in our life, even if all we're doing is we're asking forgiveness for it, but there's no change in our life, then there's no genuine repentance. Because repentance is a 180-degree turn. It's not just the acknowledging past sin, and it's not just the asking for forgiveness of sin, but it's actually the leaving behind of sin and making a choice to go the other way. And we talk about repentance in a couple different categories, right? We talk about it in the sense of like a macro level for the point of salvation. And we talk about it in a micro level, right? In the point of just in believers' lives. Look, life change is the evidence of true repentance. Okay, forget the past of an unsaved person. Forget that. If they've truly been transformed, their life will show the fruits of true repentance. We're not to judge, right? If somebody's going to leave that behind and they're going to turn and they're going to walk away from that, when they don't return to it, that's the evidence of true life change. And if a person lays aside the ways and desires of their past life and is committed to following in obedience to biblical ordinances, then that is the evidence of true repentance. That's saving repentance, right? But yet repentance is not exclusively reserved for those coming to salvation. Even we as believers need to repent at times. You say, why? Because it's a turn. And even believers choose to become bogged down in sin. Sin is a choice. Always. And even believers can choose to get bogged down at sin at times, to entangle themselves in it. And upon the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then we must choose to repent of that sin and to turn away from it and choose holiness in its place. There's that sort of macro and micro view, if you will. And so the response then to us is this: have you truly been saved? Have you truly left behind the ways of the world? And have you chosen to embrace Christ by faith and follow him as Lord of your life? Has that truly happened to you? Or, believer, is there sin in your life you have chosen to entangle yourself with that you need to repent of and turn away from? The disciples were called to preach the kingdom, to preach repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. But they were called to preach the kingdom to whom? What does it say there in verse 5? Verse 6, they were to preach the kingdom to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does that mean? Well, first, the message of salvation is to the lost sheep. Okay, the message of repentance is for the lost, for those in sin, for those who need change. But second, it was exclusively for the house of Israel. For the Jews, alone. Now, don't be alarmed, all right? Turn to your neighbor and say, don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. Everything is okay. We're going to be okay. Okay, this is the same message we are called to today, but no longer is it targeted to one audience. In fact, Jesus is going to change course on this in time. But right now, in the chronology, it was not the time for the Gentiles to be brought in to salvation. But you say, but wait, is Jesus not a light to the Gentiles? Is he not to bring hope to the nations? He is. Let's look at it together. Look at Romans 5. Romans 5:12 says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. This is clearly speaking of Jesus. When Simeon holds Christ as a baby being presented in the temple, right? Simeon proclaims a light for revelation to the Gentiles in Luke 2. But here's the key. Salvation came to the Jews first, then spread to the Gentiles. Praise the Lord for that. Amen? Like, that's something to be excited about, right? I think some of us are like, well, we weren't first. No. No, you weren't. And be grateful you were second. Well, defend that. Okay, well, to the woman at the well, Jesus says that salvation is from the Jews in John 4:22. And yet, though it starts there, that's not where it would end. Look at this passage in Isaiah 49. This is a really great passage for us as we're discussing this. This is Yahweh speaking to Christ. So now Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to return Jacob back to him, this is the Messiah speaking, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am glorified in the sight of Yahweh, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel to return. I will also give you as a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I love that. Jesus, this is Yahweh speaking to Yeshua, right? It's too small for you just to save the house of Israel. We need to give you something bigger, something more. You need to be a light to the ends of the earth. I will also give you as a light of the nations to the end of the earth. And you know what? Jesus makes this clear in John 10. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Here it is. And I have other sheep, which are not from this fold. What's he talking about? The Gentiles, right? I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. That's the truth of the church. And there's a very, very popular false teaching that says that the church replaces Israel. And there's nowhere in Scripture that discusses that, by the way. Everything in Scripture talks about that salvation is for the Jews first, the Gentiles get grafted into that hope second. There is a flock, and Jesus says, I have others that I'm bringing into that flock. He's not taking the two flocks and making them one. He's taking us and bringing them in and making us one. We're being grafted in. And here's the beauty. That's the same message for us today. It's the same message for us today, right? It's the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples, make learners of what? All the nations. Right. But for our pastors today, the audience of this mission at this time for these selected men, these apostles, is clear. They are exclusively preaching to the Israelites, and not just preaching, but they're ministering to them. Do you see that? Read now to what Jesus tells his apostles to do, and don't skip over any of the words written. Okay, look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Hold on. So Jesus is telling them, here's what I want you to do. Heal the sick. You have the power to do that. Raise the dead. You have the power to do that. Cleanse lepers. Cast out demons. Jesus has already given them authority over the unclean spirits. This is what Jesus not only gives them the power to accomplish, but the charge to do it. It's not just that he's equipped them, he's called them to go do it. Why? Well, because it must have been needed. But it would also showcase the compassionate and merciful character of God, that God desires to use his power to help them and to meet them in their need. This was not to be used for self-promotion, but for kingdom work. For no personal gain, but for unselfishly pointing others to the King. It is God's power in them, not theirs. And I think this is often the mistake that we see in the doctrine of prosperity gospel churches or in some of the deep charismatic churches. And people are often asking our perspective on this. And I think there's a wrongful emphasis on us wielding the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit for works. Okay? Yet the Spirit is not the vessel. We are the vessel. This week, I had the privilege of showing my two kids the 1966 Batman movie. And tell you what, it was a privilege. And if you haven't seen this movie, you're just missing out on culture, frankly. We need to add this to Matt's list. This is a great movie. We have a list. I'll tell you about it later. 1966. And I tell you what, after watching, and this is, starring Adam West. Oh, yeah. And I tell you what, after watching that movie, I no longer need to convince myself when I look in the mirror. I know it's true. I have a superhero body. It's true. It's just a fact. Don't be jealous about it. It's okay. It's a superhero cut. Let me look at them. Mine may be more like Superman than Batman. That's okay. If it's a 1960s cut. But hey. You know, Batman always has the exact tool for exactly what they need in the right moment, doesn't he? He pulls out of that utility belt exactly what is needed, including that shark repellent, right? Yeah. Oh, Robin, cast me on the shark repellent. Like, in the tool belt, there's shark, whale, stingray. Like, he's got all the repellents. He's thought through everything. Believer, the Holy Spirit is not a tool in your spiritual utility belt. That's not how this works. You're not a Christian, all of a sudden you're Batman with a bunch of tools that God has given you. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit to be used for his purposes. He controls us. We do not wield the Spirit. Rather, we are wielded by the Spirit for his purposes, according to his will. So think of this now. Matthew makes the intentional effort to note that they were able to perform these acts. Now, we don't see what happens next. Jesus is going to give a little bit more instruction, and then he goes into the preaching as well. He goes on his own mission. But we don't have the luxury of seeing, okay, Peter cast out X amount of demons, and Judas raised this guy from the dead. We don't have the luxury of seeing that. And so some of us say, well, then it must not have happened. It probably didn't happen. But like, we know it did. Well, how? Because we see evidence of all those things happening during Christ's life and after through the apostles, okay? So let's start with resurrections. We have two instances post-Christ where an apostle raises somebody from the dead. Peter raises Tabitha from the dead in Acts 9. Paul, an apostle, resurrects Eutychus in Acts 20. We know the disciples had the ability to cast out demons. We know they did. Because you may remember that during Christ's ministry, that they go up and they go to the mountain and Christ has the transfiguration, right, where he shows his glory before a handful of them. And do you know what happens after that? They come down from the mountain and the disciples are there trying to cast out a demon from a sick child, right? And they can't do it. And Jesus comes down and he casts the demon out. And flustered, they come to Jesus after and they're like, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do it? And that's where Jesus says what? Like, in some passages you had little faith. In other passages, it's some need prayer, right? But what does that tell you? If they're saying, why couldn't we do this? It means they've done it before, right? None of us struggle. Why can't we do this when we've never done something before? I never do that. Man, why can't I dunk a basketball in 10 feet? It's never happened. I know the answer. I have not been given that specific power. And there are countless accounts of healings by the hands of the disciples in Acts. So we can validate their abilities to perform these works. And so, I mean, just imagine it. Like, these things happened. It's unbelievable. But look what else it says. Look at verse 8. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Freely you received, freely give. Jesus desires them to give freely what they have been freely given. No personal gain, no personal glory. Give to those in need freely. Do not demand payment. Give as you have been given to. Man, do we do that? Do we do that? What are some of the things that you and I have been given? And are we quick to freely give in return? I'm not talking materially. Probably too much is made about materially. I'm talking about spiritually. This is not a material discussion. It's a spiritual one. What have we been given in Christ? And are we giving that to others freely in return? Forgiveness. Are you quick to forgive? Grace. Peace. Not a compromiser, but a peacemaker. Sometimes those are unfortunate synonyms. Patience. Do we give patience to one another? How about truth? Do we speak truth to one another? Jesus is the truth. We are called to be people of truth. Mercy. Loving kindness. Ministry. We've been ministered to by Christ. How often are you ministering to those around you that are in need of it? To give freely what you have been given. Effort, selflessness, love, compassion. Are we quick to extend these characteristics to others? Or do we levy them for self-gain? Right? I'll be compassionate if they, or you know what, I'll be willing to show forgiveness if. Freely you received, freely give. What have we been given freely that we are called now to be given to others? What have you been given freely that you feel today the weight and the calling to give to others? Church, let us be faithful in our calling. As we've been called to be disciples of Jesus Christ, let us be faithful to that calling and how we interact and minister to others and to one another. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. Now, it's beyond just a command not to be compensated for using their new gifts, which I'm sure was a temptation, right? Well, I can fix that. It's not just a command to do that. No, rather, it's a call to not prepare financially for the mission ahead. You see that? In other words, Jesus is telling them, don't bring what you think you may need. Trust God for whatever is needed. Don't sit here and stockpile what you think you need. Trust the Lord that he's going to provide what you need. And I'd sort of be like, really? Like, you've given me all this opportunity and like power and authority and resources, and now you're just telling me to go off and wing it? Like, shouldn't I call ahead and figure out what the best hotel is, or like where the better location is? Or should I put like a couple extra Uncrustables in the bag just in case somebody gets hungry? Like, I'm a dad now, so someone's hungry all the time, right? Like, should I, you're going to equip me and you're going to enable me and you're going to give me all these things and you're going to tell me just go figure it out? Yet this is the lesson. This is the lesson. The worker is worthy of his support. The Lord will provide. To the worker of God, God will support. Don't bring money. Don't pack a lunch. Don't call ahead and make reservations. Don't bring an extra set of clothes or any supplies you may think you need. God will provide. Just be faithful to freely give as you have been given, and God will provide what you need. And here's what I find most amazing. The apostles have been given giftings and authority in ways they couldn't possibly have ever imagined. And one would assume that they themselves would marvel at the mightiness of God, at the work of their hands as they healed the sick, as they raised the dead, as they cast out demons. I would assume that they would be like, wow, I can't believe the Lord is working through me in this way. But that's the easy part. That's easy. Seeing God work through you is easy if you're faithful to your calling. That's the easy part. The lesson they were to learn was not allowing God to use them. It was trusting that God would provide for them. They weren't to marvel at their gifts. They were to marvel at how the Lord would provide for their needs. How much harder is it for us to trust that God will provide for our needs than it is to expect him to use us when we're faithful? It's so much harder to trust that God's going to provide what I need than it is to say, if I'm faithful to the Lord, he'll use me in some way. That's easy. So what is it in your life that you are struggling to trust God to provide for? Emotionally, financially, relationally, familially. Why is it that we struggle to yield those burdens over to the Lord? Like, I wish I could tell you that I'm an expert in this, but in reality, I probably deserve to be the receiver of this truth, not the heralder of it. I am far more in need of being instructed in this than I feel worthy to be the instructor of it. And if I'm honest with you, I struggle in doing this. I'm a planner. I'm a problem solver. Let's figure this out. Let's work through this. And yet my life is faced with problems that I am just not able to solve. So what does Scripture tell us to do? Well, what can we do in moments like this? We can bring our requests to God in prayer. I think of the parable of the persistent widow who just over and over and over is coming and knocking and bringing her requests until she gets what she wants. I kind of feel like a persistent widow right now. It is me, I guess. We are to reject anxiety, and in its place, we are to embrace prayer, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. We're to ask. We're to ask. You have not because you ask not. But then Scripture goes on to say, and you ask with the wrong motives. So we have to ask and come before the Lord and bring those requests to him, but we have to do so in such a way that we have pure motives in doing that. What else does Scripture tell us to do? To delight ourselves in the Lord. And he will give us the desires of our heart. And I think so many people go, oh, God's going to give you what you desire. If you delight in him, and that word delight means to be soft and moldable and pliable. So if I'm willing to let the Lord totally just like compress me and make me into what he wants me to be, yeah, then I'll get the desires of my heart. Because my delight is in him. It's not in my will. It's in his will for me. We're to seek first his kingdom, right? Then all these things will be added to you. Remember the sparrow? Like the Lord provides for the sparrow. How much more will he provide for you? Psalm 46:10 tells us we're to cease striving and to know that he is God. So what needs in your life must you fully surrender to God, fully trusting him that he will provide that for you? I've got a list. It's probably not your list. And it's easier to hear than it is to do, isn't it? That was the lesson for the apostles here. But if we are faithful to our calling, God will provide what we need. He will. It might not be in the way that we desire it to be, but our needs will be met. Look at verse 11. Whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay there until you leave. Now, as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. It's interesting, to be considered worthy did not mean one had the greatest position or one had the best house for hosting. I'm sure we're all grateful for our small group hosts, host families, right? We might be like, well, that's the worthy person. Like, they've got the house that's hosting us, right? And make sure you treat them well too. It's hard to do. That's not what this is talking about, though. To be worthy, it was a reference to spiritual or moral character. And if this someone worthy was willing to take them in and provide for them, then they were to be good house guests, right? Not to be looking for the next best option. Ah, well, this is kind of, you know, I was kind of hoping for like a Hilton, but I'm in the Motel 6. Like, no. Don't look for the next best option. If these people are worthy, be a good house guest. Be content with what the Lord has used to provide for your need. Look at verse 14. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you leave that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. I think we'd be actually good at that. Oh, fine, you know, whatever, right? Where does that come from? I'm not really familiar with that expression. Well, it was a custom, believe it or not, of that day that the Israelites, when they would travel into foreign nations, when they would return, they would literally shake off and beat the dust off all of their clothing so as not to bring pagan dust into the land of Israel. It's interesting. Look at verse 15. Jesus says, truly I say to you, listen to this, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Even after seeing all the amazing works and wonders of Jesus and his apostles, that they would perform healing, casting out demons, raising people from the dead, in rejecting them, they would come under a greater condemnation than Sodom. Do you understand the weight of what Jesus is saying here? Do you understand the weight of it? It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for the city that rejects Jesus and his apostles. For the city that rejects the opportunity for repentance. It'll be more tolerable for those that were blind in some of the most unnatural and heinous sins in the world has ever seen. It'll be more tolerable for them at judgment than those who reject the message of repentance and reject Jesus Christ after seeing everything that he did and could do. And by the way, hearing and reading and seeing with our eyes everything that he said and did. What does that show us? It should scare us a little bit. But you know what? It does show us that there is forgiveness from sin. There is forgiveness for those who repent of their sin, and there is freedom of that past in Jesus Christ. Because God is not just saying, well, they're wicked too, we're just going to condemn them. He's saying we're going to go to them and preach to them repentance, give them the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to change. There is forgiveness, praise the Lord. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter what you've done. If you come to the feet of Jesus in humility and you repent of your sin and confess him as Lord and make him the Lord of your life and choose to live a life of obedience to him, you will be saved, you will be forgiven, you will be given an opportunity to pursue a holy life. Praise the Lord. But it also shows us that there's a different weight to rejecting Jesus. You know, it scares me that there are both adults and students in this room that can come to church for years and years and years and hear the message of Jesus over and over and over, and they will intentionally reject Jesus working in their life. And obviously, we have no control over that. The Lord does. But just know that if that's you today and you're on the fence, there's a greater judgment for rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ than it was Sodom and Gomorrah groping in their horrendous sexual sins. There's a different weight in judgment to rejecting Jesus. And so the question is, do you find yourself here today about to walk out of this message unchanged by the gospel of Jesus Christ? And if so, truthfully speaking, in as much love as I can, beware. But if there is an opportunity, this morning for you today to repent of your sin and change your entire life in Christ. And the Bible says that if you hear the voice of the Lord, do not harden your heart. We're still preaching the kingdom because we're preaching the King. And the King has offered you repentance. Take it. See what your life could be like with it. If there's one thing I want to encourage us to take away from this morning's passage, it's this. It's our big idea. Be faithful to your calling. God will provide what you need. As I read this passage this week and as I study this passage, what I am convicted of more than anything is be faithful to your calling. God will provide what you need. What is it that you've been called to? What is it that you've been called to? Perhaps you've heard us say this before, but our number one ministry is our family. That's my number one ministry. It's not this church. It's not any professional pursuits that I've ever had. It's my family. My family is my number one ministry. It's what I'm called to, and it's what I believe that more than anything, I will be accountable to the Lord for. How I led my family, how I stewarded them. That's my calling, to shepherd and to lead my family in a way that honors God and leads them to Christ. That's my calling. It's a privilege to share God's word with you here on Sunday mornings. I enjoy it. But my ministry, my calling is to my family first. And then these things are added, and that's a blessing. And you know, I have to be honest with you, as a widow, doing that alone makes the job harder. It just is. And I'm not sharing that to complain with you this morning, but just to be transparent with you. I'm a widower, which means I'm a single parent. And I know that there are fellow single parents here in the room this morning that know that single parenting is more difficult than when there are two of you. And it's not that it's impossible, but things are trickier. So this week, we had an incident where a sword fight with a wooden sword fight went wrong. And I'll tell you what, you're not going to ever, there's no man in the world who will mess with Judy Pierre. And Timothy has the scar to prove it. But this week, and you put the picture up on the screen, there was a sword fight that went wrong, and which resulted in a lot of blood, and an open head wound, and a trip to the ER, and by God's grace, just a few stitches in a really cool place. I mean, if you're going to get stitches, he got it in a cool place. And he's going to have a story. And I'll tell you what, Judy Pierre will have a story too. She's going to be like, no man's going to ever mess with me. I'll bust you up. But you know, I was driving in the car and I'm on my way to the hospital. And as I'm driving to the hospital and Timothy's in the back, am I going to die? And I'm like, no, you're fine. you're fine, you know. But I'm just confronted with the reminder that man is not to be alone. It's like the one thing God had to fix in Genesis 1, where we need a helper suitable for him. Like, man's not to be alone. And I'm like driving in here and I'm just like, oh man, like my situation and I'm deficient. And yet in the same instant, I was confronted to how the Lord provided for my need in a way that I never expected. Because in a spur of the moment text that morning, I texted my grandmother. I was like, hey, you want to come over for dinner tonight? And so here I am, eating dinner with my grandmother. Everything was cleaned up. Kids were already ready for bed. We were just sitting down to visit when the incident occurred. And yeah, it's a small thing. But the Lord provided for my need. How many great-grandmothers do you know that are babysitting their great-grandchildren? And what a blessing. She was like, I got this. I'll take care of this. You go take care of this. Could I have taken Judy? Sure. But did the Lord give me and provide for my needs so that I didn't have to do that extra work? He did. Yes, it's a small example, but if we are faithful to our calling, the Lord will provide what we need. He will. What is that in your life? What is it that the Lord has called you to be faithful to? And are you relying on Him to provide what it is that you need? God will provide what we need. The question is, are we being faithful to what He has called us to? So what has He called you to? Better question, what is it that you need? Have you identified that? Have you kind of broken away the desires from the needs? There's a lot that we desire. There's a lot I desire. But what is it that we actually need, and are we relying and trusting and depending on the Lord to provide for that? And do you bring those before the Lord? Do you trust that God will provide for your need? Do you believe that He's capable to handle the burdens of your life, that He's capable to handle your cares and your concerns? Scripture tells us to cast our cares on the Lord, for He cares for you, and to trust that God will provide what you need and to serve Him. Remember, this is the character of our Heavenly Father. He says this in Matthew 7. He says, or what man is there among you when his son asks for a loaf? Will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Loved one, if you're struggling, if you're hurting today, be faithful to your calling as a child of God. Live in obedience to His word. Pursue living a holy life. Go therefore and make more disciples. Be faithful to your calling and trust that God will provide what you need. So let's pray to that end, can we? Father, you know what I need. You know what the many brothers and sisters of our church here in this room need. And it'd be foolish for us to just to pursue and to run and to try to take care of all these things and to try to problem solve when you are our Heavenly Father and you give good gifts. Lord, I think we would all do good if you would humble our hearts and soften our hearts that we could say we trust you. We're not preaching a prosperity in this moment, God, but rather we're clinging to you and saying we trust you and we know that you'll provide what we need. You've never left us alone. Father, I pray that you would show us and teach us that lesson, even in the way that I'm sure that these apostles, as they went out into these cities together and with these great gifts and powers, had no idea how they would find a place to sleep or where their next meal would come, and yet you provided for them. Provide for us. And may we be faithful to honor you. So we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.